It is a great privilege to be here this evening, and I do thank you for the warm welcome which you've already given me. It's a real delight to see friends in the meeting, to put faces to names of other friends, and to meet the rest of you whom it is my privilege to address this evening. I come to you with very real convictions, and I know those convictions are shared by you, and it is therefore a joy to me not just to come to Glasgow and address a meeting, but particularly this meeting and what you stand for, which I am very willing and desirous to identify with. May God bless you in your every effort to defend his cause and maintain his truth, and may you see the hand of God upon you for good in the days to come. We turn to the Word of God, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, but nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. humanism and the Word of God. In New Testament times, there was no indifference to doctrine. The Apostle Paul, for example, would not tolerate, not for a moment, any deviation from God's infallible truth. There were those who taught even then false doctrine, rejecting the wholesome and sound truths declared by Jesus Christ and his commissioned apostles. From such, the true believer is told, even in the passage just read, to withdraw himself. A passage like this is very relevant when we begin to think about the ecumenical movement. Now, what exactly do we mean by the ecumenical movement? The Greek word oikoumene is a word from which our word ecumenism is derived. And it means in the New Testament the whole inhabited world. It is used some 15 times in the New Testament scriptures. As for example in Matthew 24 and verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And earlier in connection with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is recorded in Luke's gospel and chapter 2 of that gospel, we read in the first verse that it came to pass that went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. In these and like places, the word signifies the inhabited world. It is used to describe the earth with its people. From earliest times in the Christian era, the word came to be used with reference to the worldwide church. Hence, there were 7 ecumenical councils between AD 325 and AD 787. And these were attended by representatives of churches throughout the world. For example, there was the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, Constantinople 381, Ephesus 431, Chalcedon 451. The modern ecumenical movement is a movement designed to recover Christian unity in all the world. A reunited Christendom, Protestant, Roman, Orthodox, would be the fulfillment of the ecumenical dream. A united world, but a united world church. There were a number of factors which gave rise to the modern ecumenical movement. Some were good and some were bad. Among the former were the formation of Bible societies, such as the British and Foreign Bible Society, founded in 1804. People came together from different denominational backgrounds and allegiances in order to spread the Word of God. The experience of the revival of the Holy Spirit in 1858 and 1859 in particular. In England, in Scotland, in parts of Wales, and in Ireland. And the wind of revival brought many people together with a common experience of God, a very profound and a very wonderful experience of God. And thirdly, there was the concern for missionary work. There were various interdenominational conferences held with respect to missionary work in New York in 1854 and in London of the same year and in Liverpool in 1860. People were not only coming together in order to disseminate the truth through the Holy Scriptures. They were coming together having been touched specially and extraordinarily by the Holy Spirit. And they were coming together because they had a concern for the world in which they lived, that that world may hear of a Savior and hear the gospel of redeeming love. There can be no doubt that these things contributed in their own way to a greater measure of cooperation among professing Christians. These things were good in themselves, but in a strange way they prepared the way for the rise of ecumenism as we now know it. I suggested a moment or two ago that some bad things were responsible for the rise of the ecumenical movement. These bad factors included the rise of higher criticism, that skeptical crusade against the Bible, led by men of various denominations. We had them in England, and you had them in Scotland, Robertson Smith, S.R. Driver, and the like. And the Bible was undermined, or apparently, by their new views. They treated the Bible as any other book, and they sought to remove the evidently supernatural from it. And this undermining of the faith led to doctrinal indifference. And it meant that men otherwise separated could be united in a critical view of the Holy Scriptures. Then there was the influence of the Oxford movement. This was an anti-Reformation development within Anglicanism, led by men such as J.H. Newman, John Keble, and others. If the higher critical movement sought to erode the doctrine of scriptural authority in the church, the Oxford movement sought to move the people of God away from their Reformation heritage and led them in a Roman Catholic direction. And thirdly, among the bad aspects or the bad factors contributing to the ecumenical movement was the upsurge of what was called the social gospel, an emphasis upon social concern and social order. The social gospel movement was the attempt to Christianize society in the hope that this would support Christ's kingdom. And it was supported and advanced by men like Charles Kingsley. This movement away from the distinctive truths of the biblical gospel meant that men with divergent views and men with very different beliefs could come together on a common platform of social reform. So you have higher criticism undermining Scripture's authority. You have the Oxford movement taking us away from our Reformation moorings, and you have the social gospel, which seeks to provide a broad platform for people of varying beliefs and persuasions, that upon this platform they all may meet and they may work together. And these things also contributed to the rise of ecumenism. The ecumenical movement was really born in 1910 with a missionary conference in Edinburgh, organized by John R. Mott. It brought together 1,355 delegates, including many Anglo-Catholics, and the hope was expressed of bringing in many other groups. This was hailed as the first ever representative interdenominational organization to be formed. Other conferences were to follow in Jerusalem in 1929, Madras in 1938, and Oxford in 1947. An important branch of the rising ecumenical movement was the Life and Work movement, which held a great World Congress in Stockholm in 1925. In the official invitation to that Congress, it was stated, "We believe that there is a longing on the part of all followers of our Lord and Master to see Christendom so far united as to be able to work together." The slogan for this Congress, which is still heard today in certain quarters, was, "Doctrine divides, service unites." As the tree of ecumenism grew, another branch spread forth, the Faith and Order movement. This was brought into being to discuss the theological issues which divide churches. It held a significant conference in Lausanne in 1927. And opening that conference, Bishop Brent publicly deplored the church's division and divisions, and he contended for what he called organic unity. In 1948, a significant development took place. These two movements, the Life and Work movement and the Faith and Order movement, united to form at Amsterdam the World Council of Churches. Visser ter Hoef, the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches from 1948 to 1966, said at that time, "Whenever two or three churches are gathered together, the Unus Sancta, that is the one holy church, is in the midst of them and demands to be manifested." No one is quite sure, as far as I am aware, what he meant. And I'm not sure that he knew himself what he meant. William Temple, the first president of the World Council of Churches, said, "Almost incidentally, the great world fellowship has arisen. It is the great new fact of our era." After the 1948 assembly at Amsterdam, other assemblies followed at Evanston in 1954, New Delhi 1961, Uppsala in 1968, Nairobi in 1975, and so on. While this movement was maturing, it is important to observe that approaches were made to the Vatican. Leaders of the ecumenical movement, we are told in a World Council of Churches document, have repeatedly approached the Vatican with requests for cooperation. It was, however, difficult, if not impossible, for Rome to be involved directly in the ecumenical movement, because it considered itself to be the only true church. However, in 1959, a significant event took place. An ecumenical council was held at Rome. And in his encyclical letter, Pope John XXIII said, "We direct a plea to all of you who are separated from the apostolic see. We call you tenderly to the unity of the true church." Now that is significant. Let me break the quotation there for a moment, because hitherto there had been the desire expressed that Christian bodies might come together and form a world church. But in this encyclical, the Pope said, "We call you tenderly to the unity of the true church. We are not inviting you," he continued, "to a strange home, but to your very own, the common home of your Father." Some Protestants were rightly shocked by those statements. They had no great love for the Father spoken of, nor for a home to which they were being invited. At the Second Vatican Council in 1965, there was a decree on ecumenism which said that, and I quote, "The separated brethren should be welcomed back into the fold." Rome's position is therefore most interesting. While officially outside the World Council of Churches, Rome has been involved very much behind the scenes. And in 1968, a joint working group was initiated between the Vatican and the World Council of Churches. A further ominous development took place in 1986. That year saw 150 religious leaders of various faiths meeting in Assisi with a view to setting aside their histories of strife and division. There, in a baroque basilica, Pope John Paul II greeted each of the leaders as, quote, "brother among brothers." A procession began in the town square, following the route to where St. Francis was buried. The Church Times reported that yellow-robed Buddhist monks were at the head. Then came representatives of other religions, Muslim, Shinto, Jain, Hindu, Zoroastrian, Sikh, Jewish, traditional and African, and American Indians. The General Secretary of the World Council of Churches was present. It is impossible to predict the end of the ecumenical movement, but it will certainly widen and broaden, ultimately, I believe, to embrace more than those who profess the Christian religion. There is already talk of the integrity and unity of all creation. That is the universal brotherhood of all mankind, which believes in all religions and none. In Britain, the British Council of Churches was formed in 1942 to search for Christian unity in these islands. More local efforts were made through the week of prayer and through Christian Aid. The British Council of Churches initiated in 1986 the inter-church process, which culminated in the Swanwick Conference of 1987. Our churches must now move from cooperation to clear commitment to each other. That was a statement made at the time. Then in 1990, the British Council of Churches was replaced by Churches Together in England, a body representing many churches, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Orthodox, and Free. Now that, in brief, is the history of ecumenism, at least in its modern form. Our position tonight is one of total rejection of ecumenism. Why do we take that stand? I wish to make a number of points. The first is this. The ecumenical movement is unprepared to recognize Scripture as the sole authority, and therefore it embraces people who cannot agree even on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The basis of the World Council of Churches was issued at New Delhi in 1961. It read as follows. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Needless to say, that basis is totally inadequate. It does not affirm the Scriptures to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God, the only authority for faith and for practice. It omits all reference to Christ's virgin birth, his substitutionary and atoning death, his physical resurrection from the dead. It does not even mention the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The result is that all and sundry are in fellowship. In the coming World Church, Dr. J. DeForest Murch says that the World Council of Churches is composed of a wide assortment of churches which have differences in theological doctrine. They are Unitarians and Trinitarians. They are liberals, evangelicals, Neo-Orthodox, Arminians, Calvinists, Lutherans, Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox. The liberalism represented in the World Council of Churches may be seen in this quotation. You will remember Archbishop Ramsay, who was president of the World Council of Churches. In 1961, he was reported as saying, "Heaven is not a place for Christians only. Those who have led a good life on earth, but found themselves unable to believe in God, will not be debarred from heaven. I expect to meet some present-day atheists there." Ecumenism, therefore, conceives not only of a world church with all and sundry within its pale, but it conceives of a heaven where all and sundry at last meet together, where professing religionists from the Christian position to the atheistic position all find a home there at last. Now, the biblical rebuttal of these things is not difficult to describe. While our Lord did pray that his people might be one, in John 17:21, he first prayed that they might be affected by the truth. Indeed, seven times in that high priestly prayer, our Lord mentions God's word and God's truth. Verse 6, verse 14, verse 17, verse 19. And it is only after this repeated mention of the truth, which he came down from heaven to reveal, and which he had committed to those whom the Father had given him, does he pray that they may be one. It was not, therefore, unity at the expense of truth. It was unity on the basis of truth. We find, therefore, that in the book of the Acts, which describes the beginnings of the Christian church, that there is mention made of a body which received God's word, as that word was faithfully ministered by the Apostle Peter. And thereafter, these persons adhered to the apostles' doctrine as the precondition for fellowship. Acts 2:42. Again, it was the truth which was laid as the foundation. And upon that truth, men and women who had known the grace of God stood together in holy union. In the teaching of the epistles, Christ's church is said to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Now, this is true as to their offices, and it is also true as to their teachings. The apostles' and the prophets' teachings constitute the basis for faith. And they also constitute the basis for communion. And so of the unity of Christian people. The Apostle Paul has us to believe that when people receive the apostolic doctrine
as the Word of God. This enables them to associate with other biblical churches. The apostle can speak in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 of the way the Thessalonians had received God's truth. For this cause, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "Thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Their reception of the truth, and the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of God, meant that they became followers of other churches. They became like them. And they were able to hold much in common with them. There was clear resemblance between them, and such a resemblance that made unity a reality. In those moving little epistles of 2 and 3 John, the Apostle John, who is known as the Apostle of Love, nevertheless qualifies his exhortation to love in these words: love in the truth. You'll find that qualifying note in 2 John and in 3 John. And what he means is that believers love within the sphere of the truth. That is not Christian love, which disregards divinely revealed truth. But that is Christian love which is expressed within the confines of divinely revealed truth. It is because the truth of Scripture is not recognized and there is not belief in the fundamentals of the Christian faith amongst ecumenists that we are bound to reject it as a deviation from God's revealed will. Secondly, the ecumenical movement aims not at true spiritual unity, but at an organizational union of denominations and churches. Dr. Douglas Horton, chairman of the American Committee for the World Council of Churches, said at Amsterdam, at the formation of the WCC, "An effective welding of the Christian churches of the world into a single unit is the burden of our hope." A former president of the World Council of Churches, Dr. John Bootley, said, "The ultimate goal of the World Council and the ecumenical movement is that there might be one Christian church." Some of you may remember Archbishop Runcie's address at a council in Durham Cathedral in 1981, when he said, "It is our vocation as Anglicans to seek our own extinction by working for the restoration of the one great universal church, the coming church." Now, what is in view here is the uniting of structures, the coming together of societies, the unity for which our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17:21 was a unity of true believers. In verse 6, in that prayer, he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." And in verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they've received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. And in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all, may be one. Well, who are the they? Can they be identified? Yes. Those who have kept the word. Those who have received. Those who have believed that the Father sent him and have believed on him through the word. And this faith manifested in spiritual life and in spiritual love, I in them and thou in me, that we may be made perfect in one. This is the unity envisaged by our Lord, a unity which is essentially spiritual, a unity indeed which was witnessed in the early church, in answer, I believe, to that and other prayers of our Saviour, when we read in Acts 4 and verse 32 that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. They thought, they felt, they believed, along with others, which made them brethren and sisters. It is that spiritual unity which we are exhorted to keep by the Apostle in Ephesians 4:3. Keep, he says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is not that we are waiting for 2,000 years before our Lord's high priestly prayer is answered. The Father ever hears the Son. And the prayer has been heard and answered from the very beginning, in that the Lord's people have this common faith. They are given this oneness of heart and oneness of soul. They enjoy this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and they're exhorted to do nothing to disturb it by unchristian behavior, but everything to promote it by holiness of life. The ecumenical dream is that of a coming together within the visible church. It emphasizes the visible church to such an extent that there is no proper emphasis upon the invisible church. That is, upon the church which God beholds as he views the hearts of men and he sees the work of grace. There is union there. There is one holy church in all of the world. And there is a unity which is established in our souls and with the souls of others, as we believe the truth and experience the truth and then manifest the truth in holy living. Thirdly, the ecumenical movement has become progressively less Protestant, and its whole trend in recent years is unmistakably Romeward. Father Florovsky, one of the delegates at Amsterdam, made clear the future direction of the World Council of Churches. He said, there can be no real ecumenical cooperation, no real Christian communion, no real reunion of Christians if Rome is not included. Cautious at first, Rome appointed 5 official observers for the New Delhi Assembly in 1961. Commenting upon that New Delhi Assembly in a dispatch from New Delhi, Kenneth Slack wrote this: "This assembly marked the moving of the council out of what one observer called the world of the Reformation." Those are staggering words, shocking words. Moving out of the world of the Reformation. Leading ecumenists have boldly declared themselves, as Dr. Runcie again, who is reported as saying that he would like to see the Church of England become a uniate church in communion with Rome, adding that, quote, "the Pope would be given a primacy by the Anglicans and the Archbishop of Canterbury would be a patriarch." That's the prize for being a good boy, the position of patriarch. The Roman Catholic Church is not a part of the true Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might remember Knox's words to Mary, Queen of Scots. I haven't got them here, and I can't quote them exactly. But my memory, if it serves me right, leads me to say that Mary said to him in a conversation, repeatedly, "My church, my church, my church." To which Knox replied after this vein, "Your church, madam, is no church, but a harlot." The traditions preserved in Romanism are essentially heathen. A sovereign pontiff, altars, relics, worshipping of saints, sacrifices, and so on. Can any man committed to the Scriptures and to the Son of God revealed therein flirt with a movement, therefore, that is corrupt in doctrine and in practice and is that Antichrist and man of sin? Have no fellowship, says the Apostle, with the unfruitful works of darkness. What are we to do with idolatry, as evidenced in Mariolatry, in prayers to the saints, in the abomination of the Mass? I'll tell you what we are to do with it. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we are to flee it. We're not to align ourselves with it. We're not to seek the lowest possible common denominator so that we can coexist peacefully with such a false religion. We are to turn away from it. We are to shun it. And we are to escape from it. Flee idolatry. And if not for idolatry's sake, because in Romanism the gospel of Jesus Christ is denied. He is the one mediator between God and man. And that great truth is denied by the Roman Church, making Mary co-mediator with Christ, making angels and saints intercessors, making priests intermediaries. And not only his person, but his work is denied in the Roman system. The all-sufficiency of his atoning work is denied every time the Mass is celebrated. The Mass is, according to Roman dogma, the repetition of Calvary, the unbloody sacrifice of the cross, offered for the sins of the whole world. Our Lord Jesus Christ cried upon the cross, "It is finished." The apostle teaches us that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. To contemplate a repetition of that which is all sufficient is blasphemy. It strikes at the very heart of our holy faith. And it destroys the whole redemption in which you and I glory as Christian believers. If the ecumenical movement is what I believe it to be, a falling away, which results in the Romanism of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we must see it for what it is, we must identify it for what it appears to be, and we must condemn it because it is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti the Holy Spirit, and anti our faith. The clearest commands are given to us in the Scripture. Come out from among her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her plagues. Bishop Ryle of Liverpool said, "Unity without truth is useless." When Rome has renounced image worship, Mary worship, and transubstantiation, as well as her other erroneous doctrines, then and not till then will it be time to talk of reunion with her. I call on all Christians to resist to the death this idea of reunion with Rome. Long gone, tragically, are the days when Anglican bishops spoke like that. Fourthly, the ecumenical movement disparages the idea of biblical separation. In the report of the Amsterdam Conference, we read, "If we take seriously our worldwide task, we are to be certain to be driven to think again of our divisions. Can we remain divided?" Archbishop Temple said, and this is a strange and indeed an appalling statement, and here is a leading representative of the ecumenical movement of past years, "To those who made the breaches," that is in the church's outward unity, "the matters involved seemed worthy to die for. We may look back with a calmer vision and see how here and there a division which occurred could have been avoided by a more conciliatory temper and a more sympathetic habit of mind." Last Monday I was in Oxford and saw again the monument to the martyrs, Cranmer, Latimer and Ridley, who did not die for nothing, my friends. They died for the truth of God, which they were unprepared to compromise and they were unwilling to sell. Buy the truth and sell it not. According to Romanus, the inward now is convergence, not separation. Well, bring this ecumenical mindset to the Holy Scriptures. Tell Paul that when he's writing Galatians chapter 1. Convergence, Paul. Convergence. Not separation. "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Devoted to God's indignation and separated from us to the awful consequence of apostasy. Am I right or am I wrong that the Apostle Paul repeatedly says words such as these: "A heretic after the first and second admonition reject"? What do we say to the words of the Apostle John, that we are not even to allow into our homes those who preach a truth which is contrary to the truth which we have received? These are the clear calls of the Holy Scripture. From such, withdraw thyself. We have no doubt that there is a separation which is nothing short of schism. But we are equally in no doubt that there is a separation which is mandatory. When truth has fallen, and when men trample underfoot the great doctrines of our creed, from such we are to withdraw. And it is not only in obedience to God's word that we do that, but in preservation for our own souls, for their word doth eat as a gangrene. It tends only to defile and ultimately to destroy. Fifthly, the ecumenical movement is so obsessed with the idea of church unity that it is prepared to sacrifice evangelism and missionary work. This was clear from the start. Churches and societies working in so-called Christian continents of Europe and South America were not invited to participate in the Edinburgh Conference of 1910. I notice in my reading that at New Delhi in 1961, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church made the following statement: "We are distressed by the misplaced evangelism evinced by certain groups and bodies who call themselves Christians to draw away members of the Orthodox Church into their folds. They seem to think that this kind of sheep stealing is part of their legitimate missionary work." The World Council of Churches subsequently accepted the suggestion that proselytizing, that is, preaching the gospel to all, including nominal Christians, should not be allowed in churches associated with the World Council of Churches. So if we find ourselves in a country which is purportedly Christian, though it is not Protestant, it is not evangelical, then according to the WCC, it is an error to try to convert anyone within that country to Christ and his church. And how can this be reconciled with our Lord's great commission, which requires the proclamation of the gospel to every creature, whether he be Roman, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Coptic, or whatever he be? Whose side are these professing believers on? Upon the side of our Lord Jesus Christ, who wants the gospel preached to every creature, or on the side of him who is the enemy of our souls, whose whole desire is to blind men? I move quickly to a close. I have two other points I wish to make before finishing this address. The sixth point is this: the ecumenical movement can only lead to a form of totalitarianism in that the emerging world church will, on account of its size and authority, exert tremendous influence locally, nationally, and internationally. Ecumenism will produce a uniform organization in which distinctive doctrines and practices will be discountenanced. Believe me, a great united church will not look favorably on Protestants and upon Protestant dissenters. When Rome imbibed the idea that she was the one holy Catholic and apostolic church,
persecution began. And any student of history can refer back to the terrible tortures and murders of the Inquisition, the bloody massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572, the burning and suffocation of hundreds upon hundreds of Valdensians. James de Forest Murch wrote of the National Council of Christian Churches in Northern California, "It has a community commission which has assigned certain territories to certain denominations to the exclusion of others. Before any new churches can be established, permits must be secured for the church from the council. Churches that do not bear the stamp of council approval should not be allowed to construct buildings in areas which are under their control." What is that but an ecclesiastical totalitarianism? And what saith the scripture? God's word is not bound. When it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, we ought to obey God rather than men. We have the light of truth, and we are to let that light shine wherever we are. There is no controlling organization in the book of Acts, but the gospel was preached, and men and women were added to the church through grace, and companies of believers were raised up to worship the true God and extend the kingdom of his dear Son. We oppose the ecumenical movement because we value our liberties, and because we are unprepared to sell liberty for bondage and freedom for enslavement. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Seventhly and lastly, the ecumenical movement will fulfill prophecy by producing an apostate religious system linked with papal Rome. This is developing by the hour. Dr. D.T. Niles, one of the presidents of the World Council of Churches, said, "Don't call anybody a non-Christian." Listen to this. "A Hindu has a saving encounter with Christ. He is either a possessor of Christ or possessed by Christ." The Assembly of the World Council of Churches in Vancouver began with entrance into the Spirit House, the lighting of a fire by a witch from the North American Indians. This was followed, we are told, by the reception and erection of an Indian totem pole around which prayers and dances were offered to the Indian Great Spirit. What does the Word of God teach? Does it not tell us that the fallen church, depicted for us in Revelation 17, and situated upon the seven hills of Rome, will eventually become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Does that not reveal that the final state will be one worse than apostasy from Christianity, if that is conceivable, but one which cannot be distinguished from heathenism? And it is upon that basis that the call is made by God in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her plagues. We live, my friends, in an age of doctrinal indifference. When Christians have forgotten their scriptures and they have forgotten history. And when there is such little faith in evidence, men are more than willing to embrace the unbelieving and the unholy. The ecumenical movement presents such with an objective and a goal of sacrificing principle for the sake of a cheap and common union, of forsaking the heritage of the Lord in order to grasp a human program, and one which is destitute of truth and spirituality. The movement grows apace. It gathers speed. Like a torrential flood, it seems to sweep all in its way along with it. So that churches and Christians who stand apart are looked upon with pity, if not scorn, are accused of being unloving, living in the past with an antiquated doctrine. But though the power be great, it is the power but of man. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is with the power of God. In every age, there have been faithful believers who stood up and stood apart and stood fast for truth, for Christ. There was Noah. There was Lot. There was Caleb. There was the Apostle Paul. Do not be deceived by those who, even under the cloak of evangelicalism, will teach you that the ecumenical movement is harmless. We can learn a great deal from it. That we ought not to stand aloof anymore, in it to win it. Utterly pathetic. To lose all for that mess of pottage. The call of God to each and every one of us, if we be true Bible believers,
regenerated by the Holy Spirit, trusting solely in the Son of God for our salvation, is to hold fast that which we have till Christ comes, to be faithful unto death, that we may be given a crown of life, to hold on our way. My dear friends, may our eyes be open to what is taking place. May our eyes be turned to God, that He would be pleased to vindicate His truth in the last months of this millennium, and if it please Him, in the years of the next, that He would raise again the truth of God, that He would exalt His grace, that He would magnify His Son, that He would build Him on this earth a pure church in worship, in government, in godly living, which shall ever stand as a rebuke to that which is false, and a condemnation to that which in the final analysis is satanic. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.